Scripture lesson this morning will begin in Acts chapter 6, reading verses 11 through 14 and going into chapter 7 to read the first six verses, and then dropping down to verse 51 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 6, chapter 7. Somebody asked me this morning, if you had read the whole chapter, and maybe the sermon would be short. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to answer that question either. You just have to listen and find the answer. But before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, through the Spirit, will you open our hearts, minds, wills, and lives to understand your word and its impact. The example that Stephen set before us as he was on trial, facing death. And may we live all of our lives with the awareness that we don't know exactly when you will call us home. But may we be a living testimony day in and day out that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name alone that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. I'm going to go back to verse 8. Set it in its context. Then Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Now drop down to verse 51. This is Stephen now addressing the council. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Holy and inerrant, may the Spirit who gave it now bless also its explanation to our hearts and minds and lives. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, I'm sure you're well familiar with the opening Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. In particular, of course, the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And you, like me, probably learned the shorter version of it, or maybe the entire version. But the answer was that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's what we learned, didn't we, kids? Of course we did. Whether it was this past year in catechism, or whether it was, well, let's say, almost 70 years ago, huh? You say, why do you mention that, Pastor Marv? Well, as I was studying for this morning's sermon, began a few weeks ago, of course, I was struck one night when I couldn't sleep with the phrase of the first question and answer, in life and in death, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it struck me that really this is an apt summation of the last hours, in particular of Stephen's life. He would be stoned to death. But look at his testimony. Oh, I know the catechism was written over 450 plus years after the incidents of Acts chapter 7. But what should that say to us? Is that question and answer of the catechism something we speak by rote? Or is it something we live day by day? And so based upon verses 1 through 3, 51, 59, and 60, I've entitled this morning's sermon, By Grace, Persevering in Life and in Death, as the church's first martyr. By grace, persevering in life and in death, as the church's first martyr. First of all, note with me, the corrupt allegation, the corrupt allegation. Who is Stephen, boys and girls and young people? And why was this council, the highest ruling body in Judaism of that time, so viciously accusing him, hating him? Well, Stephen is one of those administrators, if you will, of what I would label this morning, for lack of a better title, administrator of the or one of the administrators of the benevolent fund, because there were certain Greek widows and orphans who were being neglected by the apostles. It's too much work. Look how fast that church had exploded from 120 to now perhaps as close to 10,000 individuals who belong to it or more. Acts chapter 6 verse 5 tells us he was one of the elected ones. But he's also identified in verse 8 of Acts 6 as being full of grace and power, doing wonders and miracles or signs among the people, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a synagogue in Jerusalem at that time called the Freemen. These basically were either Jews who could speak the Greek language from wherever they came from, or they may have been Greeks who converted to Judaism. They came from Cyrene and Alexandria of North Africa. And as Luke says, even from Cilicia and Asia, we would call it parts of modern-day Turkey today. They tried to debate or argue with Stephen. It didn't work. They conjured up false witnesses who began to charge him with blasphemous words spoken against the law, or the Mosaic books, or what we would call the first five books of the Old Testament, boys and girls, the Torah, and blasphemous words, of course, then against Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant. These vicious, corrupt, satanic-controlled men have seized Stephen, virtually thrown him, if you will, into the assembly of the court or the Sanhedrin of Israel, that is to say the council. And they would be, let's say, on the south side, and you would be on the north side standing before them. They would surround you. Now it boils down basically to the fact that Stephen has been preaching or teaching, telling the crowd about Jesus of Nazareth. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were convinced that they had gotten rid of that troublemaker from Nazareth of Galilee who claimed to be the Messiah. They had seen him die. But of course, as we'll see, Stephen testifies that he is not only living, has ascended into heaven, but is ruling at the right hand of God. Now, along with that horrendous lie about the temple, saying he quoted Jesus saying he would destroy this place and then build it up again in 3 days, they also let him have it, so to speak, because he's referred to Jesus. And they said, well, Jesus was going to change the Mosaic law. Now, in the opening verse of chapter 7, the high priest, undoubtedly the ruling official at that meeting of the Sanhedrin or the council, asked Stephen, are these things so? That is to say, are these charges true? Or are they untrue? Are they valid or invalid? Now, the charges against Stephen cannot be easily disregarded. They can't be cast aside. Why not? Well, if you go back into the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 16, you will find that God, through Moses, it said that the rulers in Israel were to guard what was taught the people. And if they found anyone who had departed from the word of God, he was to be judged by the elders. And if he was found guilty, he was to be thrown out of the camp and stoned to death. So if he is guilty, Stephen faces death here in chapter 8. Now in the mind of Stephen's accusers, he's already guilty. No ifs, no ands, no buts about it. But is he? Is he really guilty of blasphemy against the temple or against the Mosaic law or against God himself? Again, everything hinges, everything revolves around what Stephen has said regarding Jesus of Nazareth. Well, go back with me to John chapter 10, verse 36, where Jesus had said, I am the Son of God. The Father is in me and I in the Father. On another occasion, the Pharisees come to Jesus. And they boast about the fact that Abraham is our father. And Jesus turned around and said, before Abraham was, I am. And those Pharisees understood immediately what Jesus was saying. He's equating himself with God. That's blasphemy. Put him to death. But had Jesus said he would change the law of Moses? No. You were with me some months ago and we looked at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. So that's the allegations that are being thrown in the face of Stephen. Secondly, note with me the concise argumentation. The concise argumentation. As Stephen is standing before this court of Judaism, which was, by the way, again, the highest ruling body in the Jewish religion, the charges against him are similar in some ways to what happened in Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John when they were before this council. So the question is, will Stephen reply the same way that Peter and John did? The answer is no. Now remember on one occasion that Jesus had said, the days will come when they will persecute you, throw you out of the synagogues, and charge you with heresy, in essence, perverting the Jewish faith. But he also promised that the Spirit he was going to send would be the one indeed who would give them the words to speak. Now notice what Stephen does. His response is different. He doesn't expound Scripture per se, except for a reference to Amos chapter 5, verse 25, 6, and 7, along with Isaiah 66, verse 12. But rather, he turns to the history of Israel and specific individuals or facts, reality of what has happened in the past history of Israel. That some of this is being perpetrated yet by the Sadducees and the Pharisees of that hour. He's going to bring them to the point where he'll accuse them of the gravity of their own sins. They have rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah of God of the Old Testament. They put him to death. And they have denied the very Spirit that Jesus said would take his place as he was poured out upon the people in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday. Now let's keep in mind that at least the Pharisees, but also to an extent the Sadducees, were the experts of the law. They viewed themselves as the sole interpreter of the Mosaic law. They had established customs, traditions, and a host of some 700 rules that were more negative than positive, and forced them upon the people, said virtually, you obey them. But they, in thought, in word, in deed, did just the opposite. Why? Why is this so important? Why does Stephen even try anything to convince these people, these rulers, of what they have done? Because they believe you can earn or merit your salvation and God's favor by conforming to their rules, their interpretation of Scripture. Well, doesn't that ring a little bit of bell of recognition in the 16th century church world in the days of the Reformers? Who interpreted the Bible except the church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church? You weren't to question what the priest said or what the Pope said. That was a law, so to speak, of the Medes and the Persians. And so Stephen begins his defense, and his first reference is to Abraham. Now that should have struck a favorable response with the Pharisees. Weren't they the ones who had said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. We're the children of Abraham. But notice, that Stephen is not talking so much about Abraham as he is talking about the omniscient, all-powerful, everywhere present Lord God, Yahweh, and how he moved one called Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go sight unseen to a land that he, God, would give him. Oh. Had they ever thought about that? Or did they forget about it? That God established the covenant, in effect, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That God gave them the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, namely circumcision to male boys or infant boys that were only 7-8 days old. That covenant had a sign and a seal, didn't it? That covenant that God said, I will be your God to you and your generations after you. That covenant that God said, I will give you the land of Canaan. And virtually, as Stephen says, how much real estate did Abraham own by the time he died? Well, a cave of Machpelah where he had buried Sarah, his wife, earlier, and he himself would be buried later. It was God who worked in the heart of Abraham. Then he turns to one called Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. How his own brothers had sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Midianites. And they had brought him to Egypt, and he had come into the house of Potiphar. We know the story, boys and girls, right? Potiphar's wife lied, and Potiphar put Joseph into prison. Oh, yes, he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker who had been cast into prison for disobedience. But then he was forgotten for a time period until Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream. A dream about 5 fat cows and 5 lean cows. That Joseph said referred to 7 years of prosperity, of abundant crop yield, followed by 7 years of famine and starvation. God raised Joseph up. Why? To preserve Egypt? Indirectly, yes. But more importantly, to save the household of Jacob. Why? Why is that so important, kids? Because the Messiah is to come from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. God preserved them, even though they had to spend 400 plus years in enslavement. And then he turns to Moses. Oh, good. I will learn something. The Mosaic Law. Moses, the lawgiver. The Torah, as it was known, in Judaism. First 5 books of the Old Testament. But the emphasis is upon God calling Moses out of being a shepherd of his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. At the age of 80 years of age. I'm not quite 80 yet. I got a few years to go yet. Won't tell you how many. Huh? Some of us are over 80. Can you imagine being called by God to go back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go? And to lead these people for the next 40 years through that desert, through that wilderness? They grumbled, they complained, they didn't have the right food, they had too much bread and not enough meat. They wanted a balanced diet, they wanted to go back to Egypt because Egypt had all the vegetables they could eat. Of course, overlooking the fact that they'd been slaves. But that's beside the point, huh? They desired to be like people around them, to follow other gods. Even as Moses was receiving the law at Mount Sinai, right? You remember that, kids. Moses comes down with the 2 tables of the law, and what does he hear? Dancing and music and all kinds of things going on because Aaron had cast with their jewelry, a golden calf. And they were worshiping it. Yeah. They transgressed the covenant that God had made originally with Adam, or with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had rebelled. But you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees could easily overlook that. That wasn't important. No, it was important. Huh? They even persecuted the prophets, and some of them, Stephen says, you killed. I can imagine their eyes going, oh, who are you talking about? Yeah. Prophets would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. He turns to two places that were important in Israel's history. The tabernacle of the wilderness, and then later the temple. Why? Because the Jews thought these were permanent dwelling places of God. They forgot that the day came when they no longer needed the wilderness tabernacle. They had the temple created or built by one Solomon. Oh, that was a great wonder of the world. That was going to be a permanent place. No. When Babylon came to take the southern kingdom off into captivity, they destroyed the temple. Oh. When Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, he's looking at those huge stones, that complex that Herod the Great had expanded. He had said, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. He was pointing forward to what happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the temple again, and it's never been rebuilt. The only thing left is a wailing wall. So who has violated Mosaic law? Who has broken covenant with God? The very forefathers that the Pharisees and the Sadducees esteemed so highly. But God came and he punished, didn't he, the northern and the southern kingdom. One went off into Assyrian captivity, the other went off into Babylonian captivity. What a bold, straightforward recap of Israel's past history and some of the individuals that they held in such great esteem. But it was very convenient for the council to forget that, to overlook that, because they denied, in essence, the prophecies concerning what the Messiah would be and what he would do, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:53. Because they didn't want that kind of a Savior. They didn't believe they were sinners. They were Jews. They were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. You denied the Messiah. And you're sinning against the Holy Spirit. Oh. Wow. Be careful. Be careful, Stephen. Thirdly, the counter arraignment. The counter arraignment. Beginning with verse 51. Stephen virtually turns the tables now. He turns their attention away from accusing him. And he boldly and bluntly says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and mind, resisting the Spirit of Jesus. Oh, wow. And he adds that like their forefathers, they persecuted and even murdered some of God's prophets that pointed to the advent of the righteous one. The Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But for one facing imminent stoning and death, this is a powerful, audacious charge against these rulers in this quote, unquote, holy place called the temple. Yeah. Blasphemy? He hasn't committed blasphemy. He hasn't blasphemed the moral law of God or the Mosaic books. He hasn't blasphemed the Lord God himself. Now we must understand, beloved, again, that the Sanhedrin was the official interpreter of the Old Testament. The Pharisees in particular were well acquainted with the Old Testament. But as I've already alluded to, they have perverted it. demanding their customs, their rules, as the ones by which God would determine whether you would get his blessing or not. What is he charging them with? One, resisting the Spirit, he says, as you've always done. Two, persecuted the prophets. Three, sinned against Mosaic law. But isn't this exactly what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said of old, you shall not kill. But I say to you, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, or the seven woes that we find Jesus speaking against the Pharisees, Matthew 22 and following. You see, these Sadducees weren't innocent either, because they denied the existence of angels and denied the physical resurrection of the body. Oh, now we begin to understand why they were so vehemently opposed to what Stephen is saying. Jesus is not dead. He arose. 11 of the 12 original disciples witnessed his ascension into heaven. We witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And in verse 55, Stephen audaciously speaks in a way that arouses them to intense rage. He says, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And virtually as Luke describes it, these people become unglued emotionally and mentally and spiritually. They cover their ears. They shout louder. They don't want to hear what he's saying. But you can't test it. You can't silence the testimony of Stephen. Because you see, a prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 had stated that Jesus is, in effect, the Messiah. The Son of Man is to be given dominion and power and glory. And he is the owner of an endless kingdom. No wonder these men are unglued on that council, enraged. But you see, they have sinned not only against the chief prophet, Jesus the Christ. They've sinned against the moral law of Moses and God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant. And what do? They're ready to stone Stephen. Luke doesn't really tell us. It's implied, of course, that they found him guilty. But where are you going to kill him? Don't do it on the temple complex. No. That's off limits. Can't desecrate the holy place. But take him out of the city and stone him there. You see, they believed that the holy place was permanent. I let it slip. I forgot to mention that Stephen made reference to both the wilderness tabernacle and the temple as being not God's permanent dwelling place. Ooh, can you imagine how incensed they had to be? This is the holy place! No. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? You worship at Mount Gerizim, us Jews worship in Jerusalem, but the day is coming when they will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is spirit. They will worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. But these men denied all that. They were sinning against the Holy Spirit. Oh, does that ring a bell? A few weeks ago, I was preaching on Ananias and Sapphira and said that there was one sin God will never, ever forgive. The sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the road these leaders of Israel are traveling. Fourthly and finally, the crowning acclamation. In the final two verses of chapter 7 of Acts, even as this initial martyr of Christendom of the early church is about to die, he's already testified he sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Last two verses tell us, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That should ring a bell. Final word of Jesus on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He will say, Lord, lay not this sin against their charge. What did Jesus say on the cross? In another word, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He's living. And now he's about to die. In life and in death, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What a testimony! Go back with me to the final phrase now of the first answer of the catechism. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Live and die by grace. What a way to go, beloved. But let me ask you, as I've asked myself over and over the past couple of weeks, when we learn that first question and answer of the catechism, boys and girls, young people, did we really understand what we were saying? Do we understand it today? No matter how old we are, whether we're old or young, live and die by grace. We persevere, we go on, because Christ has promised it all to us. I was also reminded of the words of Paul the Apostle. Remember now, kids, the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen were thrown at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. You go on and read the next couple of chapters, and what will you find? That Jesus meets Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and Saul is converted, and Saul will become Paul the Apostle. Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded, or as one other version puts it, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus. Stephen lived it. And he would die that way. Did it affect anyone in that audience? Some commentators, when they write about the conversion of Paul, say, yes, it did strike his conscience. Perhaps true, perhaps not. I don't know. But not the rulers. What a testimony of someone who lived and died by grace in Jesus Christ. Will they say that one day of you or me? Could that be an epitaph on our tombstone someday? When you go out into the workaday world of tomorrow, mothers and fathers, will the world see that in you or me? God grant it be so. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. What was spoken hesitantly or not clearly, well, you by your Spirit planted yet deep within our hearts and minds to understand what it means to persevere in life and in death by sovereign grace alone, that we may live that way. Visibly before the world, we meet tomorrow, wherever life takes us, and continue to do so until you call us home to glory. Hear us, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.